We're in Galatians 4 and verses 8 to 12. Why don't we look to our God in prayer before we begin? Oh Lord, we have come here tonight to pray to you and to praise you, to seek your face. The many blessings that you bestow upon us, we are so thankful for. Your mercy to us day by day, where you forgive all of our sins and you give us grace and the presence of your Holy Spirit to help us. We pray that you will come to us here tonight as a small band of believers gathered, and that you will enliven our hearts, that you will teach us wonderful things out of your word, that our hearts would hold fast the truth, even in the midst of darkness and so many people who do not care to think about you. We want to think about you tonight, and we want you to be with us. So we pray that you will come and make yourself known to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 8 to 12. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements in which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. We have here in these verses a question being asked by the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. And the question is, how can you go back? How can you go back after you've come to know the Lord through New Covenant grace? How can you go back to the Old Testament ceremonial law? It's really a good question, not only for the churches of that time, but many churches in our own time. It's simply amazing to see how many Christians are tempted to go back to being religious after they are saved, rather than pressing on to know the Lord. And this evening we want to see and understand better the contrast that the Apostle Paul is making here between nature and grace. The contrast between nature and grace. And it's noted by Paul in two particular ways. First, when people are in the state of nature, they don't know God, and they serve other gods. And second, when they are in a state of grace, they come to know God and are known by God. First of all, when people are in the state of nature, they do not know God and they serve other gods. Verse 8 says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. That's a very interesting verse to think about. Because if Paul is speaking only to those who were formerly Jewish people in these verses, that is, that they once were under the law, they were actually Jews under the law, then he is saying that they too, before they had come to Christ, had served those which by nature are not gods. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because they grew up with Judaism, they grew up with the ceremonies, they grew up with the reading of the law and all of the observance of the Old Testament ordinances. But I've already told you in previous messages, I believe Paul is speaking here not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles who have been converted to Christ and brought into this same church or churches in Galatia. The true church of Christ is one church composed of Jews and Gentiles. And so I believe that Paul is addressing both here. The reason that Paul had to write this letter was because both groups in the churches of Galatia had been deceived into going back to the ordinances of the Old Testament. And they were falsely thinking that this was needed somehow to make them spiritual, besides Christ and His grace, which they already had and had professed publicly. So this was a real problem, and it's the reason that Paul wrote this epistle. And I believe that there were both Jews and Gentiles in these churches, and the Jews had the law given to them, both the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law with all of its typical ordinances. The Gentiles, having not the law, were a law to themselves, because the work of the law, I said to you last time, was written in their hearts. In other words, that's the law of nature that all the Gentiles are under. Their thoughts either accusing or defending them. They don't really know the Lord, but they still have the remnants of God's law in their heart and their conscience working in relation to that. But whether a person is a Jew or whether they're a Gentile, they're all guilty of worshiping other gods if they don't worship God through Jesus Christ, His Son. So whether you're a Jew or Gentile, you're in a state of nature and you need to be brought into a state of grace through faith in the gospel if you would be saved. And let's look at some verses to prove this to ourselves. First of all, let's look at the Jew, and I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Romans chapter 2. And we want to look at verses 17 to 24. And Olive. Okay, thank you, Olive. Now, I hope you can see here that this being religious outwardly, but not teaching yourself that you need to repent of your sins, is a very foolish thing. And really, we can say that it's a false religion. In other words, the person who knows the law, as the Jew did in that day, boasted in the law, was able to be a light to other people, to tell them about what was right and wrong, and yet they themselves would not teach themselves to repent of their own sins, knowing those things. I'm saying that's a very foolish thing to do, but there were many people in that day who did that very thing. In other words, outwardly, they appeared to other people to be righteous, but inwardly, they were not. And really, this is a false religion that was cultivated by the Pharisees that Jesus reproved very severely in Matthew chapter 23. But in the case of these religious but unsaved Jews, it shows us that those Jews who have a form of truth in the law and who do not teach themselves their need of repentance make themselves into those who worship a false god. Because the god that they're worshiping is not the true God. They're not, by nature, they don't know Him. Even though they have all this good scripture information. It says here, outwardly they may hate and abhor idols, but secretly in their hearts they're robbing temples, it says. Or maybe actually robbing them. They boast in the law, but dishonor God through breaking the law, it says, and when all this time they're in a state of nature and not of grace. So what I'm trying to say here, and what this text is telling us, is that a person can be very religious and still be in a state of nature and not in a state of grace. And we want to apply this to all of us, whether we're Jew or Gentile. I think we can apply it this way. Your being religious and observing the religious rituals of your church will not avail you to be saved. Now, I know that might sound difficult or even strange, but just because a person observes religious rituals or goes to church or takes the sacraments does not at all guarantee that they are a true Christian, because something has to come before all of that. And what is it? Can you tell me? That's right, conversion. Repentance of your sins and salvation, which is faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Very good, Pauline. You see, what these people were doing was they were devising a god of their own making. And there's many people nowadays who do the same thing. In other words, they have the scriptures, but yet they don't really heed them or live their life according to them. Instead, they live sort of a twisted version of them, if you will, where they add their own ideas to what the Bible says, or they take away from what the Bible is saying. And because of that, they don't know God, even if they're Jewish, or even if they're in any of the major denominations of our day or whatever church they go to. If they are simply trying to be saved by their own works or by their taking the sacraments, they are not saved. They are not Christians yet, and they are still in a state of nature. Now, in the case of these Jews, it is a god who is served through carnal ordinances of the ceremonial law. That is, circumcision and taking the Passover, observing the feast days. And we need to understand that there were many people like that in Old Testament times, that they participated in these ordinances, but they had no connection spiritually with God Himself, even though they might have thought themselves to be spiritually minded. When you see your need of God's grace in Christ, it is truly a great thing. When you see that you cannot save yourself by the best of your works, what a wonderful revelation that is. When you come to understand that being religious is not enough, because people like that are actually believing in themselves. They're believing in their own ability to please God by being religious and participating in religious ordinances and observances, ceremonies, and rites of their church. And that's not knowing God. That's not the essence of knowing God. Now, you can find further proof of this, and it's devastating proof too, in Romans chapter 1, Romans 1:18, and Carol, if you would read verses 18 to 25 for me of Romans 1, I'd appreciate it.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven amongst all, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things.
And one, keep going until you hear the word amen.
Okay. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, to exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Carol. Now what's the major sin which is committed by the unregenerate but religious person, as is declared for us here in verse 18. Can you tell me? What is the major sin? Well, that is true. That's the outcome of it. Yeah, but I'm looking for...
No fear of God.
That's not it either. Oh, that's true. That's true, Pauline. It's a phrase in verse 18. That's the one I'm looking for. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now that is one of the most graphic pictures of what unbelieving sinners do, religious sinners do, that you'll ever want to hear. They suppress the truth. They hold it down from it affecting their own mind and heart and conscience. And they also keep it from other people in various ways. So they suppress this truth so that the truth doesn't really emerge into the clear light of people's thinking. And this is a very grievous sin in God's sight. They have revelation given to them, but it doesn't lead them to inquire about what this God has specifically said about himself. And it says, nor are they thankful when they are told that God has revealed himself in his written word and his promises. But it says here, as someone said, they become futile or vain in their thoughts. They become vain in their imaginations of their heart. Now, what do you think that means? They become vain in the imaginations of their hearts.
Oh, I'm a great Christian. I do this and I do that. But you know the things Christians are supposed to be doing.
Yeah, that's right. They look at it as though it depended upon their works, and they look at their works and they think they're pretty good. That's one of the main ways that it's done, as Pauline is saying. The other thing I wanted to bring out from that is this, is that oftentimes people will think more of their own reasoning and more of the strength of their own intellect or their mind than they will the pure and simple Word of God when it is addressed to them. In other words, they end up judging revelation, you know, rather than the Bible speaking to them. They speak to the Bible and disqualify it or hold it down and suppress it as they go. And they do that, they think, by the strength of their mighty intellect. But it's called here vain imagination. So it's not something that really profits them in the final analysis. It often makes you wonder what very intelligent people will do at the day of judgment when they try to explain this to the Lord God Almighty, who can see them perfectly clearly. But it will be a very frightening thing, I'm sure, to them. Because they had inclined to their own understanding of things rather than God's, which is a vain thing. And we're warned against it in Proverbs that we wouldn't incline to our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him. But we won't turn to that verse at this point. Well, what's God's response to all this? That's the question that we ought to ask ourselves in regard to Romans 1 here. What is God's response to this? What does God do in response to what men are described as doing in verses 19 to 23? What is God's response in verse 24 and following?
Being justified freely by the grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
I think you're in the wrong chapter, sister.
Chapter 1.
We're in 1.
We need to go back.
Chapter 1, verse 24.
Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Through the lust of their own hearts, dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator.
Yeah, that's it. That's what they do. Notice the language there. God gives them over. In other words, they think they're wise. They profess to be wise, and yet they are not at all wise. And so what God's determination to do is, since they're wise in their own eyes, He gives them over and shows them that they don't have the strength to resist sin. And He does that in many different ways. He gives them over to uncleanness and the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, verse 24. These people who have exchanged the truth for the lie and worshipped and served the creature. Notice that wording. Worshipped and served the creature. So who are they worshipping? They're worshipping themselves. That's exactly right, right? Rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And then, if we were to go on and read the next verses 26 to 32, you would see that that these people who think that they're so wise fall into all kinds of unnatural passions, homosexual and otherwise. And then in verse 28, it says there's a progression in this. Even as they don't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. So here's these people that have considered themselves tremendously wise, and yet because they have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, God gives them over to all these horrible sins to show them that the strength to do what is right, and even the realization of what is right and the ability to do it, does not come from themselves. So they really don't understand. They're willfully blind, and yet God gives them over. It's kind of like Pharaoh with the hardening of his heart. The person hardens their own heart, and then God hardens their heart, and then they harden their own heart further, and then God hardens their heart further, until they get to the place where they're willing to live according to a debased mind, which he was, Pharaoh was, thinking that he had to destroy all the children of Israel because they wouldn't serve him. That's what it was like. And then you get a list here in verse 29 of all the different sins that come out of this debased mind. So all we're trying to establish here is the difference between nature and grace. And I want you to be able to see that the finest moral person that you've ever met outside of Christ is still capable in their heart, and at times does in their heart fall into the worst of sins, even though no man around them may know it. Now, that's not to say that morality is not good. It certainly is. And to do good and right, even if it's only done outwardly, is still a very precious thing in a society where increasingly people are outwardly acting worse and worse. But I'm just saying, we should never look at the finest of people who will not acknowledge the grace of Christ and think that somehow or another those people are righteous on their own steam. You see what I'm saying? They may think they are, but really, in the final analysis, they are deceived and their motives are wrong for what they do, and they're ultimately very self-righteous people. They do the things that they do because they are trying to prove to God that they have the ability to do what is right and that they are better than other people in doing what is right. And they end up looking down upon other people and despising them if they can't measure up to their own human conception of right and wrong. Whereas God's standard is way high. Perfection. Do you see what the difference is there? It's really a good thing to be able to understand that. They're vain in their imaginations, and God's response is to give them over to it, and that's the state of nature. But secondly, when people are in a state of grace, they come to know God and are known by God. You see that in we're studying Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. And Galatians 4:9 says, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Amazing words, aren't they? Now, he's saying that they haven't understood the first principles of Christianity. That's what he's telling them. So you have to ask yourself the question, what are these beggarly and weak elements that he's talking about here? Can you tell me? It may not be apparent to you at all. It's kind of a...
libelous, haters of the spirit, and despiteful, corrupt, proud, boasters, and letters of evil things, disobedient to parents.
Wait, we're, no, we're back over in Galatians, Pauline. In Galatians 4, and verse 9. Yeah. You can go ahead and read that for me. I'm trying to discern what the phrase weak and beggarly elements are.
But now after that, ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?
Mm-hmm.
You observe days and months and time and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain.
That's right. That's good. Thanks, Pauline, for that. Now, Paul, when he preached the gospel to them, he no doubt told them that the law was completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He no doubt told them that. But there were certain men who were false teachers who had crept into these churches, and they had taught the people something entirely different. And I've already mentioned to you what that was. It is that they believed that you needed to add the ceremonies of the Old Testament law to faith in Christ in order to be saved. That's what the big controversy in Acts 15 was about as well. You know, there were certain men that came and said, you have to observe circumcision in order to be saved. And they had a big council about it and ended up refuting that error. But here these people had come to all these churches in Galatia and they undermined what Paul had told them about the law. One of the most important things you can ever learn as a Christian is that Christ has fulfilled the law on behalf of all of his people. And that's how they're saved. They can never be saved by the best of their works. And they can never be saved by their ceremonial works, whether of the law in that day or whether of their church in the New Testament era as well. So trying to keep the law, either moral or ceremonial, thinking that you can be saved by participation in ceremonies and sacraments will never bring about your coming to know God on its own. It won't happen. But yet you'll talk to many people in many churches and you'll ask them, how are you saved? They'll say, oh, well, I was baptized years ago. And I do good works. And I take the sacraments. And I pray. But yet they don't know God, according to the scriptures. I won't take the time to do it, but you recall in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, how Cornelius was a very devout man. Very devout. He gave alms, he prayed, he fasted, and yet he didn't know Christ yet. That's why he had to call for Peter. And Peter gave him the words by which he was saved, the words of eternal life in the gospel. How precious are the words of the gospel, that a person is saved by believing in the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But what I'm trying to ask you here now is this. I'll come back to the question. What are the weak and beggarly elements that are referred to in verse 9? It says here they desired again to be in bondage. What does he mean by that? Can you tell me?
Does it mean like go back to their old passions? What they did before and in Christ?
Yes, in part. In part it does. But it's even more specific in that regard. If you're thinking about the Jews among these people, go ahead, Brian.
What it has to do with says observing days, months, seasons, and years.
That's one of the real keys to it.
Key to the what it is, and of course, included in the Mosaic Law was quite a lot of rigorous keeping of certain Sabbaths and. What we would do on those feast times and all that, and evidently some of them were may have been associated with Christ because these were whoever it was telling them that it'd be a good idea if they kept some of them.
That's exactly what was happening.
Not to be saved, but to keep themselves saved. At least.
I think that's correct.
You want to read 4:9?
You already did.
Oh.
But I do appreciate that.
Yeah.
This is talking about the weak and beggarly elements are those things that were typical and ceremonial that pointed forward to Jesus Christ and were fulfilled in him. But nevertheless, these people didn't understand that they were all then abrogated or set aside. It's not as though the moral law was set aside, but the ceremonial law was set aside in Christ fulfilling of it. Now, when Christ fulfill the moral law, what then happens in relation to that? Can you tell me?
If he just affirms it, it's obvious that Christ is the only one that kept it, so we don't trust in keeping it.
No, we don't trust in keeping it. But he gives it back to us again, doesn't he?
And affirms it, so that
he does.
He should be affirmed too.
That's right, and he gives it back to us without any condemnation to us in it, in order to keep it by the grace that he gives to us as much as we can. Now, we're not going to be perfect in our keeping of the law, obviously, but we desire to keep the commandments of God. We desire to do what is right, and we go about to do what is right day by day. And the reason that we can do that is because we have been set free from the law. Do you see that? Now, that's something that a lot of Christians nowadays don't understand. They do understand that we're not under law, we're under grace. They understand that much. But they don't understand that when you come to Christ, Christ has fulfilled the law on your behalf, and then you want to keep God's commandments because you've been set free. You want to be like Jesus, who kept them perfectly. You see that? That is a beautiful thing, if you can grasp that truth. It's a wonderful thing that many Christians don't understand. And so what happens to many professed Christians, and even sometimes to true Christians, like here in the churches in Galatia, they desired actually to be in bondage, to bring themselves back under bondage to the ceremonial law, because they thought that somehow that would make them more spiritually minded. Or, as Brian was saying, that they would be able to keep themselves through that means when they're kept by God for a salvation ready to be revealed. So that's what it means by weak and beggarly elements. All these, I said, pointed forward to the coming of Christ, the great grace that would be revealed to him. These Galatian churches desiring to turn back and place themselves in bondage to the God-devised system of the Mosaic Law, whenever since Christ fulfilled it, it was set aside as to ceremonies. I'm saying many people desire to place themselves in a bondage as well to ceremonies, thinking that somehow the partaking of sacraments and etc. will of themselves ensure their salvation. That can be a damning error. But if Paul, the apostle, were to walk into the churches today, he would say the same thing as Paul says in verse 11. He'd say, "I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain." Now, the key to knowing God is to realize through faith in Christ, God has come to know you, dear Christian. Not only that you have come to know God, which you have, through faith in Jesus Christ, but that God has come to know you. Now, why do you think that Paul words it that way? Can you tell me?
God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us.
That's very good, Aaron. That's exactly right. In other words, that God recognizes you because of Jesus' work on your behalf, and he commits himself to you through his giving the Holy Spirit to you, and also then by supplying you with grace and everything necessary to your salvation day by day, all the way to eternity. Isn't that wonderful? That's exactly what being a Christian is all about. Being a Christian is not seeing a standard way up here of the law and God saying, "Now you keep this, and maybe you might make it to heaven." But no, the Christian works from the vantage point that he's in Christ, And because he's in Christ, then God knows him. It's a beautiful way of explaining salvation from both directions, that we come to know God by faith, but then God commits himself to us by giving us the Holy Spirit, as Aaron was saying. God takes the initiative in the conversion of every single believer who believes in Jesus Christ, so that they really know God, and they really know that they really know God, and that it isn't a maybe thing. I'm not saying that there aren't many experiential and experimental qualities to our salvation where we have to prove things. The grace of God, especially in our heart and life, I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is that what God has done, there is no question of its certainty. What Jesus has done is a finished work. And what God applies is very sure and certain promises and grace to the life of the believer so that they can live to his glory. Even when they fail, there is grace there. If any man sins, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, 1 John 1, 7, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that really is an amazing thing, but you know, salvation is even more than that. It's God looking into your heart, God knowing you, and seeing whether you're really making progress or not. And if you're not, he makes sure that he gives you such providential orderings in your life that you most certainly will come to understand. As it says in the Old Testament, you'll hear a voice behind you, not audible in this case, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." But in your heart, that's what you're going to be hearing in accordance with the Scriptures. What a beautiful thing that is, to have the guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit in your life, and to have God there, God knowing you. Not just that you know God, but God knowing you. I think that's a beautiful thing. But we'll close with one more set of verses here, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 to 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 6. And Vicki, when you get over there, if you could read that for me, I'd be grateful.
Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live.
Right, thank you very much. Now, there's just some really wonderful wording here. Just beautiful wording here. And the wording really parallels what we're studying in Galatians tonight. Notice the wording, it says that if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. I think that is very precious. That is a very precious thing, that God knows everything about our hearts, our lives, and knows whether we love him. And I said this many times, it seems like many times lately, but when Peter sinned and denied the Lord only asked him one question. Do you remember what it was?
No, Sammy.
That's exactly right. Pauline, Peter, do you love me? Now, he asked it three times, one for every denial. But still, it is the ultimate question. Do you love me? Because if you love God, then you're known of Him. And that's that intimate knowledge of your being a son or a daughter by faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord will keep all who love Him. Psalm 145. But all the wicked He will destroy. Isn't that precious? I just find it so simply precious. There's not a lot of intricate detail there. It's only just that one question. Do you love me? And then if you love Him, He says in John 15, you keep His commandments. So let's ask ourselves in closing whether we love God. Whether we're living our lives exclusively to Him. Whether we're observing the true ordinances that God would have us observe. Do I observe the Lord's Day, even when many other people don't? Have I been baptized with believers' water baptism to identify with Jesus Christ and His finished Word? Am I observing the Lord's Supper with the church that I give my testimony to and want to worship with them and serve the Lord? Those are things which please our God once we come to know Him. But by themselves, they can't save us. But faith in Christ most certainly will. Well, that's our study for tonight. Do you have any questions? Any comments? All right.